Back in 1890, the English author, playwright named Oscar Wilde, wrote a novel called The Portrait of Dorian Gray, which a few years ago was made into a movie that starred Colin Firth and a bunch of other people. And in this story, Dorian Gray sells his soul in exchange for eternal youth. But that is just the beginning. Over the years, Dorian Gray, in the language of Catholic morality, is caught in a perpetual cycle of mortal sin, where he goes from sin to sin to sin, but his appearance always remains youthful. However, the name of the novel is The Picture of Dorian Gray, because you see, there was an artist by the name of Basil Hallward who had been so captivated by Dorian's looks that he had painted this beautiful portrait of him. And while his physical appearance remains unchanged, you look to the painting and you see represented there the distorted state of Dorian Gray's soul. So that the older he gets, although he continues to have perpetual youth on the outside, his portrait shows the true state of his soul. He had become a hideous man, hardly recognizable as a human being. And at the climax of the novel, Dorian Gray goes to look at the portrait and he takes a knife and he stabs the painting and as a result kills himself. What a way to begin a homily on a Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. But this somber portrait puts into a narrative framework the theme central to this week's readings. And it is this: if we ignore or deny mortal sin in our lives, or if we ignore mortal sin in the lives of those we love, our souls can be destroyed. And with time, life itself can become hideous. This is why Ezekiel and Jesus in our first and third readings speak with such clarity about the need to address mortal sin. For you see, there is a kind of heart disease that is not physical. There is a kind of heart disease that is spiritual in nature. It is the result of mortal sin. And if it is left unattended, it leads to the marring and even the defacing of God's image that is to be reflected in every human being. And that's what's so striking about this novel and the portrait, the picture of Dorian Gray, that there was nothing left of his true image by the end of his life because of mortal sin. Now, the church has a technical name for dealing with this kind of addressing of sin. It's called fraternal correction. And in the gospel, Jesus will give us a very practical procedure so that we can enact fraternal correction. In the passage from Ezekiel, we are called to take seriously the need to address mortal sin. And St. Paul, in today's epistle, gives us the way we are to be motivated in order to do this. Do you remember what Paul wrote in today's epistle? Don't have any debts except the outstanding debt to love. In Romans chapters 1 to 11, Paul has given us the most detailed theological treatise that helps us to understand the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then starting in chapter 12 to the end of chapter 15, he's now going to talk about what it means for us to love the one who loves us. And here in the 13th chapter, he quotes that second part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I've mentioned this before, but I love this definition of love from Thomas Aquinas. To love is to truly will the good of the other. To truly will their good, not in a superficial way, but in an active and intentional way. And St. Paul first says it negatively and then positively the exact same thing as Thomas Aquinas. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Think about it. To love is to fulfill the law. To love is to will our neighbor's good. And one of the ways we as Christians show this kind of love is to exercise fraternal correction when the life of another is caught in the trap of mortal sin. But as you might already know, this is the kind of thing you want to often run in the exact opposite direction, because it's really difficult. And more often than not, perhaps the person does not want to listen to you. Or, if I make it even more personal, when people have pointed out things in my life, it's so easy to want to resist this. Back to our novel. A point comes when Basil, the painter of Dorian Gray's portrait, hears the terrible things that his friend is doing. And so he goes to find out for himself if it's true. And he arrives, and Dorian goes and shows Basil the painting. And Basil is aghast at the representation on the face, so different from what he had painted. And so he pleads with Dorian that his friend needs to repent for his sins. But do you know what Dorian does? He murders Basil. How hard it can be for us to admit mortal sin when confronted. Dorian's reaction is, of course, extreme, to the point where, rather than repenting, he resents Basil and wants to silence his voice. Repeatedly, I've mentioned in this homily the word mortal sin. So let me just take a little bit of time now to talk about the distinction between venial sin and mortal sin as taught by the church. Venial sins are lesser sins in degree that damage our relationship with God. Mortal sin destroys it. So, venial sin is like a fight between a husband and a wife. There is something that's broken there, but it can be restored. Mortal sin is like a divorce. To die in a state of mortal sin is to lose heaven forever. For there's no more time for repentance and conversion after death. And this is something that is fundamental. It is this life where we are called to convert. It is this life where we are called to turn our hearts to Jesus Christ. In the life to come, there will be no opportunity for further conversion in the sense of a decision that we will make. After this life is over, we will face judgment. And for those who are in a state of intense mortal sin, the sad thing is that even at that point, they won't be able to recognize it. And like Dorian, they would want to kill the messenger. Those who are in a state of venial sin will need to go through that purgation state to be purged of all venial sin before they can enter into the beatific vision. Those who are without mortal or venial sin will have the opportunity to merit heaven with no need for purgatory. So let me just say something more about mortal sin. There are three criteria necessary in order for a sin to be mortal. First of all, grave matter. Secondly, full knowledge. And thirdly, full consent. Grave matter. It has to be a really bad sin. Like adultery, grand larceny, blasphemy, murder, including the murder of unborn children and old people, something our country is now endorsed. And so we live in a society where mortal sin is now legalized. The harboring of anger and resentment, deviant forms of sexual pleasure expressed in unremitting pornography, promiscuity as people are objectified for selfish gratification. There are many more, but you get the point. We're not talking about small things here. These are serious things. But I've been a priest long enough to know that this kind of stuff is going on all around us. And so we have to say, first of all, that the objective act itself is seriously sinful. Secondly, the person must know that it's seriously sinful. And thirdly, knowing that it's seriously sinful, they give their full consent to it anyway. Now, it's because of this understanding of mortal sin that we have that really hard reading from Ezekiel. I want to read it for you again in a more contemporary version. You, son of man, are the watchman. I've made you a watchman for Israel. The minute you hear a message from me, warn them. If I say to the wicked, wicked man, wicked woman, now hear that, wicked man, wicked woman, this is serious sin. They're caught in mortal sin. And if I say to that wicked man, wicked woman, you're on the fast track to death, and you don't speak up and warn the wicked to change their ways, the wicked will die unwarned in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their bloodshed. But if you warn the wicked to change their ways and they don't do it, they'll die in their sins, well warned, and at least you will have saved your own life. Okay, so what do we take away from here? Well, here's the first thing. Priests have a primary responsibility to be watchmen. They are to be like Ezekiel. The heart of the priesthood is to will the good of the people entrusted to their care. And what should be my greatest good? What should be Father Jerome's greatest good for each of you? That we do whatever we can to get you safely to the harbor of heaven. To reach that destination, which is our ultimate end. And I am very aware that one of the things that will confront me when I reach that destination is I will be examined by Jesus Christ as to the quality of the watchman I have been. So there are times when priests have to say things you would rather not hear. And part of the reason we have to say that is we're not speaking on our own authority. We are speaking with the authority of the church, the authority that Jesus has entrusted to us, and we seek to do it not out of hatred, but out of deep, deep love. But that's not all. All of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ are called to work together to seek to address the reality of mortal sin. Because when we truly desire another's good, we all desire that ultimately people will get to heaven, that they will definitely avoid hell, but we would also like to be able to help people to have a shorter stay in purgatory. And that's where we come to our beautiful gospel. Here Jesus gives some very practical advice that, again, is so hard to put into practice. If someone has sinned against us, particularly in a serious way, we do not go and start gossiping about it. What Jesus says we are to do is one-on-one go to the person who has sinned and seek to confront them with their sin. If they listen, we have won them over. And this is a great celebration to see the restoration of relationship. If, however, there has not been that openness, Jesus then says, seek to take with you two others who are discerning, committed, devout, mature Christians, and try together to work through to reconciliation. And only if that is not successful might you bring in the pastor, or in some cases even have to go to the bishop. And if after that encounter it is not successful, Jesus says some kind of difficult words when he says, then treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, we might have to exercise times of excommunication. Why? So hopefully the person will finally come to the realization of how serious this is, so that they could ultimately be restored to the church, be restored to union with God, so that in the end they will not face excommunication forever. Because that's ultimately what hell is. Hell is eternal excommunication. And Jesus does not want that for anyone. Let me end with one last thought. If you know this part of Matthew's gospel, you know that this isn't the end on the teaching about forgiveness. Jesus then goes on to say a little bit later, we are to forgive 70 times 7. And this is the good news of this morning's homily. It's this. Jesus understands our struggle with sin. Jesus understands how hard it can be for us to overcome sin, particularly mortal sin. And so the church is to be the community of mercy. The church is to be that community of gracious generosity, where those who are called to be watchmen are also aware of their own souls and how they themselves are so much in need of mercy. May St. Peter's become ever more a community where we love God so much, we desire to pursue holiness, that we want to be able to, in love, deal with those serious sins. Because here's the crux of the whole thing. Merciful watchmen desire to see in the lives of the faithful a fuller correlation between who we are on the outside with who we are on the inside, so that our portrait would be a true representation of who we are. Dorian Gray is a telling morality story of what happens when such a correlation does not occur. Terminal spiritual heart disease, ending in death and eternal separation from God.